All right, starting class here. We are in studying the book of Exodus, and I'm on page 66. We're going to study Exodus 23 to begin with tonight. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify and dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helplessly under his load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert justice, do your needy brothers in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just, and you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you yourselves are strangers in the land of Egypt. Take the word stranger, substitute alien, substitute illegal alien. We've been talking about the fact that there are two great commandments. That one is, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that under those two great commandments flow 10 sub-commandments, the first four of which relate to loving God, and the next six relate to loving your neighbor. Under those flow 613 regs, rules, regs, precepts, principles, that God himself handed down to Moses and Moses to the people from Sinai. And Jesus tells us that if we will love our neighbor as ourselves and love God with our whole heart, that we will have, if we will do that and let that operate as a driving principle for our life, that we'll wind up keeping all the rest of these commandments, that those will just flow out of it. So when we're trying to simplify how it is we should walk before God, we should learn, we should focus on loving God first and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But these were people who had been in slavery for 400 years. Or actually, they've been in slavery for 200 and so years. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. And they had long since much forgotten their God and his ways. If you remember that prior to the time that Israel was called to Sinai to be a nation, God never had a relationship with a people. His relationship was a person. Up until that time, everyone with whom God related was a person. And he never had a people with whom he related as a group. So this experiment at Sinai, this event where he calls together a nation of people and begins to relate to them as a group, was the first time. It becomes a model for his later relationships with nations and countries, but it was the first time. And so he has to teach them how to think and how to act. We studied Torah law here a while back in various ways. We talked about Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, both about how the Torah of God is not just the laws of God, the do's and the don'ts, but it's his precepts, his principles, his statutes, his commands, his judgments, the way he thinks and acts, his basic operating principles. So the Jews refer to the first five books of the Bible as the Torah. And in it we get not only his do's and don'ts, but we get these examples of how he interfaced with man and what he liked and blessed and what he didn't like and cursed. Because they're all designed to teach us how to live and think and walk with the Lord. And from these 613 regulations, following these 10 sub-commandments underneath these two great commandments, we are supposed to extrapolate how to live. So, for instance, there is no law or precept that says you shall not speed. But we are supposed to recognize that we're supposed to obey all governing authority, and so therefore we're supposed to extrapolate from that on how to live. And these bits and pieces that we've just read are part of that list of 613 do's and don'ts that we talked about. Moses makes a clarion call for absolute honesty with all men. We must not gossip or lie about another person, because to do so would be to steal their reputation, which is considered to be a major offense to the Lord. And if it ever happens to you, it'll consider a major offense. One of the ways that extrapolates in our own culture is that we should not pass on false emails. Because if an email comes through purporting to be the truth about something and we pass it on without knowing whether it's true or not, we are just participating in the process of passing on falsehood. If I would let myself, I'd get 100 and some out of these a day. I have some very good friends on a block list because they send me this kind of junk all the time. And as much as I want to hear from them, I don't want to hear this. We have a moral obligation to never send along anything we don't know is true. And if everybody operated on that, the Twitter business would go out of business. I mean, all of that stuff would go out of business because our society today, it just ravages itself with falsehood. It just flows all over the internet at 90 miles an hour. It's just wrong, 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 and God is not pleased with it. He would not be pleased if I came into church on Sunday morning, got up and announced that one of you in here was an adulterer. He wouldn't be pleased, you wouldn't be pleased, and all of a sudden 500, 600, 700, 800 people would be polluted with that information. And whether they believed it or not, it'd be polluted with it. And some of them who believed it would go out and spread it, and then those people would be polluted with it. We're not supposed to spread falsehood like a virus. And yet it's like so many other things. We sort of consider this to be religion and this to be our culture, and therefore it's okay. This is what God calls for us to do, and these things we do. But this over here, it's okay because everybody does it. If we look at our television industry today, we have a whole bunch of the media that does nothing to present these shows that are gossip shows. Guess what so-and-so was seen doing with so-and-so the other night at so-and-so in such-and-such place? Could it be that so-and-so? And blah, 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 and there it goes. Anybody who's ever lived in the limelight will tell you that some huge percentage of the stuff that's said about them isn't true, and the rest of it's half misunderstood. I mean, if you go through the grocery line and you see all those magazines lined up, you know, and they're just telling one thing after another, and we just sit there and suck them up. We just read them and buy them and all this kind of stuff. Those people wouldn't sell so many magazines if people didn't buy them. We are a culture that soaks up falsehood like too much candy, and it rots us. We must not conspire with another to bear false witness, hence sending along the false emails. Somebody got a pen? I shouldn't have run off that pen. Extra pen?
Yeah.
You would, in that bag there. If you got a stove, would you put some tea on in there?
I like my pen.
Yeah. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Nor should we follow the crowd in false witness about someone else. I think we ought to ask ourselves, is this true? And if we don't know it's true, then we should assume it's not until we hear it is. Used to be a time when a man's reputation was very important to him, and you would go a long way before you went to destroy it. You'd be very careful before you did, and if you did, he might call you out to shoot you dead. It's kind of like the way our society treats human sexuality. It used to be a precious thing, kept within very narrow boundaries. Now we just spread it around like nothing. And then we're surprised that God doesn't like that. We must not show partiality to the poor or the needy. While it is very problematic if we were to abuse the poor or the needy, it is equally wrong to show partiality to the poor or the needy.
I was going to ask you about that, but read that, I think, the wrong way sometimes. I'm trying to figure out myself what they really say.
What would you think the right way would be?
That the poor would be treated fairly.
Actually, what he's saying is that the rich would be treated fairly. What he's saying is not to show partiality to the poor.
That's the way it reads. But
yeah.
That's what it means. Well, because if you have, let's say you have a judge that comes in and he's dealing with this person, and there's this rich person over here, and there's this poor person over here, and the judge goes, well, you know, that rich person, they probably just got their stuff dishonestly or whatever, and so I'm just going to give it to the poor. God speaks against that. He speaks against, we've heard him about a million times say we shouldn't oppress the poor. But he's just as strong about we should not oppress the rich.
Well, that makes sense. I really didn't read it that way.
Yeah.
Last week in the song that the choir sang, there's a line in there that we discussed in Sunday school, which says, you know, God turned his back on Jesus. You know,
turns his back on what?
Jesus.
Yeah.
It was in there.
So yeah, he did.
We discussed that in Sunday school.
Uh-huh.
You know, you got to go to the author to find out, but we discussed that in choir as well, which, you know, God was so hurt, he couldn't stand to see his own son, you know, go through that. That's what the author was trying to say. But it comes out like God was turning his back.
Well, actually, that's not true.
Which is not true.
The theology of the church is that Jesus became sin for us, and God turned his back on him because he became our sin.
That is
the church. That is the historic teaching of the church for 2,000 years.
Shows how much I know.
Well, no. I don't say that. What's happened? This is an example of how our culture has so twisted the Bible to make it go along with how we would feel. See, we read into the Bible what our culture is, as opposed to reading out of it what is true.
Yeah.
But no, Jesus became sin for us, and when God, when it says that, when the old saints used to say that God turned his back on Jesus, he's turning his back on our sins. He turned his back on our son because his son was sin for us.
I'll make sure I clarify that.
Well, I'm just telling you that's what the theology of the church has been on that particular point for 2,000 years.
I'm sure that's what the author meant as he wrote the song.
If you're talking about a hymn that's older than about 10 years old, that's what he meant.
I don't know if it's 10 years old. This is a recent one.
Yeah, well, that's what it should mean.
But if somebody may know the church.
Well, that's a scriptural line.
Right.
Yeah. And so the point is that that's true. But now,
this just makes the point right here.
Yeah.
You read what it says in this case, you think, oh, I know, but then your mind says, well.
Well, it's because we're predisposed to think that God is always for the poor and never for the rich, because that is the way that sometimes it is portrayed. You can remember that it is the Scripture says it is God who gives us the power to make wealth. The Scripture tells us that we're supposed to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. The very first commandment God gives all of us is to become prosperous. God is not hostile to prosperity. He is, in fact, Cotton Mather said, religion begets prosperity. If we walk with the Lord, it will beget prosperity. It's the natural condition for us to become prosperous if we walk with the Lord. Now, prosperity is a relative thing. You know, in some cultures, prosperity is, you know, extra pound of corn. But, you know, it is. But we're supposed to prosper in whatever culture we're in if we walk with the Lord. And then Mather goes on to say, but then the daughter consumes the mother. In other words, prosperity destroys our relationship with God if we let it. So God means for us to do well, but he doesn't mean for us to have our prosperity own us. I mean, he gives some people more than he gives other people, and with it comes responsibility to care for those who don't have. It's not that God wants us all poor. That's not Bible. That's Greek Stoicism, asceticism. The teaching of the Greeks is that all material things were evil. The teaching of the Bible is that it is good. It is very good. That the material world is good. That God created it. That the relationship between a man and a woman is good. That sex is good. But it's meant to be participated in and enjoyed within the boundaries and according to the rubrics that God gives us to those kind of things. So God does create rich people. And when he does, he gives them the kind of responsibility that he gives to someone with whom he gives an extraordinary voice. And that is, they're supposed to sing to bless the Lord and sing in such a way as to bless the Lord.
Well, that makes sense in today's society too, because we're such a litigious society that, you know, there are a lot of cases where the rich or a big company or something is given to the poor because they can afford it.
Yeah, well, it also means, for instance, that the government's not supposed to sit around and say, these people who are rich, they're evil, so let's give everything they got to the poor. Now, that just happens to fit there. I'm not here on a political bent tonight. But the point is no, this Scripture says very clearly that we're not supposed to show partiality to the poor.
That's a great clarification.
Okay. So what God is looking for is fairness and equity at all times, in both directions. So, you know, it is the socialist among us who want to tell us that God always hates rich people or that he's always against the rich people. He's not. That's socialism. That's not Bible. You know, the Calvinists taught that all of us were destined to go to hell because we all deserved it, which would be true, and that God in his mercy just arbitrarily saved a certain number of people. He arbitrarily, have nothing to do with what they were, what he just arbitrarily did that. It's called the doctrine of double predestination. And what happened is that the Calvinists asked themselves, how do I know if I've been elect or not? I don't know if I've been saved. And the answer they came back with is if I prosper. Well, why would they think that? Because the Bible told everybody from Adam and Eve forward to go forward, be fruitful, and prosper. Told them to and steward the earth. They were given the blessing of God is to prosper people. And prosperity doesn't just mean money, it also means happiness, full head of hair, and all kinds of stuff like that, you know. So the point is God calls upon them to prosper. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, they wouldn't have grown old and gotten all beat up and parts and pieces falling off all over the place and things don't work anymore. But we're meant to prosper. And so the Calvinists said to themselves, well, obviously, the way that God measures blessings is through prosperity. Not just monetary, but just in general well-being. Okay. So in order to demonstrate that they were one of the elect, they worked their butts off in order to prosper. And it became known as the Calvinist work ethic or the Protestant work ethic. The idea that you would just work hard, and do everything right and store and assemble and organize and whatever in order to prosper because it was a demonstration that you were elect. Well, from that comes this notion that, well, if I'm rich, I must be good. And all of a sudden, people who are rich are looking down upon the people who don't have anything at this point in time and they're going, they must be bad. And so what happens is the devil can't stop God, but he can pervert anything that God wants to do if we will let him. So our perspective needs to be biblical, not cultural. So, no, God wants us... probably every time he says that we should be not partial to the poor, about 10 times he said we should not oppress the poor either, you know. So... or the alien, or whatever. So he goes on here to say, you should not pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. So he's saying, courts should be fair and equitable and righteous. Always tell the truth, treat your enemy fairly and with justice, return his wandering donkey, and save it from harm. Whether we like it or not, God does not like the abuse of animals. He's told us what we can kill and eat. And of course there are various other issues and rules about how you treat animals, but he doesn't like the mistreatment of animals. I mean, Jesus said if you saw your donkey in a ditch on the Sabbath, you'd pull him out. God would expect that of you. Have compassion for your donkey. And if you're going to have compassion for your donkey, then how about your sister or your brother who has this or that issue? So if we run into an animal who's in trouble, we're supposed to try to save it from harm. And if that animal happens to belong to our enemy, we need to save it from harm even though he belongs to our enemy. Do not gang up on the innocent. I am their protector. Take no bribes and never pervert justice. Treat the alien among you kindly. And see, we have this sort of selective obedience thing, you know. Well, these laws, now we really like these. These over here we don't care a lot for. So we're going to really pay attention to these, and these here we're going to... because you were once aliens in Egypt, and you should know how unfair it feels. He does say, concerning aliens, that aliens who live in the land should obey the law. It also tells them that the aliens who live in the land should respect the God of the land. It's interesting that there is a group of Muslims living in Israel. They're called Druze. And if you drive around Israel, they have restaurants all over the place. Those are great cooks. And if you go on a tour trip or something like that, they'll almost always take you to a Drew's restaurant because their food is very tasty for Westerners. It's very interesting. They put a bowl out there on the table and everybody dips in. But it's very good food. And the Druze, who are Muslims, have as their teaching that whatever country you live in, you should support with all your heart, to include serving in their military against any and all other countries that would come against them. So the reason the Druze are so well received in Israel, even though they are practicing Muslims, is because they are their doctrine calls for them to be obedient to the country in which they live, to support it with their tithes, their offerings, and their service, you know, that sort of thing, with their life. Now, if they live in Syria, they're going to fight for Syria. If they live in Lebanon, they're going to fight for Lebanon. But that's God is saying to these aliens who come into this land that they should come in and be supportive of the land and supportive of the God of the land. He tells Israel that if these aliens come in and start practicing false religion among you, then you should drive them out. Now, this is a theocracy he's living in. I'm not suggesting that we can get away with that in our democracy, because we're in a polluted form of government right now. But in the same way that he would drive out any Israeli for practicing false religion, he would drive out any non-Israeli for practicing false religion. However, they are to be received, fed, not allowed to starve, given justice in the courts, whatever. Just interesting comments on aliens.
That law is good today?
Sure it is.
For all the aliens that are in carpentry.
If they consider themselves to be Christians, it would be, yeah.
You're not going to hear that from the pulpit.
Well, we have an obligation to be kind to all aliens. And if they're illegal, then we have an obligation to tell them to get legal or report them or whatever that is, because we're all bound to keep the laws of the country. But if they're legal, then we have to treat them as well as we would any other person in our midst. On the other hand, if they come in, they are also bound by the same set of scriptures we are to be obedient to the laws of that country, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and to support the culture. Now, no one's going to preach that. You know, that's not what they're getting preached at either. But I'm more concerned about what it is my responsibility is toward them. We have a responsibility. Israel had the responsibility, had the right to say who could come in and who couldn't. You remember there was some. Once we get into Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, whatever, there was issues about aliens who tried to come in the country, and Israel had rights and responsibilities about saying who could come in and who couldn't. But having received somebody in, they're supposed to provide them with fairness and equity. And if they're poor, they're supposed to provide them with love your neighbor type stuff.
Yeah, illegal.
Illegal people are supposed to find a way to get legal. But we're not allowed to hate anybody. If we can't revile Satan, we sure can't revile aliens. I want to move on here.
Say what? That's really what it touches home, because that's a huge issue for our country.
Yeah. Well, we're very selective in our use of the Bible in our country.
I think you're right.
Verse 10. We're really good about posting the Ten Commandments, just don't ask us to actually do them. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather it in sheaves, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat. Whatever you leave, the beast of the field may eat. You'll do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, there were a number of laws in Israel that were designed to make sure that there was no permanent underclass. And they were also designed to make sure that the earth was properly stewarded. So every seventh year, the land was supposed to lay fallow. Now, on a practical basis, what that meant was is that you would take your land, divide it into seven pieces, and you would rotate which part laid fallow, so that every year you had crop coming in to eat. I mean, the idea that somehow or another all of Israel is not going to plant anything for 1 year, I mean, it's just silly. I don't know how people get these things. What are they going to do, sit around for a year and twiddle their thumbs? What are they going to do? You know, whatever. But the fallow land was to be treated in certain ways. One of it was, is that the man would not harvest his land, but the poor could come in and take what grew a volunteer. So all over the place, there were places where the poor could go and find ways to feed themselves. Israel had a very strong workfare program.
Wasn't that also true for if you've harvested?
Gleaning the fields.
Whatever was left.
In the gleaning of the fields. When you harvested your at harvest time,
right.
You did not glean. You went through and you picked what was there. If it fell on the ground, you left it on the ground. And you also did not glean the edges.
Right.
And this allowed the poor to come in and work and glean the fields. And so they wound up coming away with grain they could eat or sell or whatever. Now, y'all remember the story of Ruth?
Yes.
Yeah, right? Well, what happened is when Naomi comes back to the land after having lived in Moab, and she's got her daughter-in-law Ruth with her, and she's living as a poor relative among her relatives, one of the things that she soon has Ruth doing is gleaning in the fields. Naomi's too old to go glean, so she sends Ruth. Well, Ruth happens to go into a field that was owned by her father-in-law's relative, Boaz. And when Boaz sees Ruth, he sees what all the men see, she's pretty, and so he looks to watch it out for her. And when he understands who it is, he recognizes this is the Moabite girl who took care of Ruth, of Naomi, who didn't have to, and has treated her very, very well, and we want to treat her very, very well. So he instructs his men that no one should molest this girl, that they should protect her from being molested, because harvesting was rough business. Everybody slept out in the fields at night, and it got a little crazy sometimes. And also that he told them to make sure you leave plenty behind for her. So she'd get her sack filled and go home, and when she told Ruth that she was gleaning in Boaz's field, Ruth said, "This is a sign from God. He is a relative of ours, a near relative. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over there, and one night when you're overnight there, I want you to go and lift up his cover and slide it under the bottom of his feet and lay there, and he'll know what to do. It's an offer of marriage. It's an offer of marriage. Well, it's an offer of a relationship, and if the relationship involves marriage, then it's an offer of marriage." The people who are disobedient might take it as a different offer or as a lesser offer. But we've got to remember in the Bible that when people who aren't married have sex, the penalty is marriage. Because the two people who aren't married who have sex are now considered married. So at any rate, she tells her, go and lay at his feet, which is a culturally acceptable thing to do. So when Boaz wakes up and he realizes his feet are warmer than they should be, and they realize there's this woman down there, and Boaz apparently at his age was surprised to find any woman down there, much less a good looking one. And then he realizes who it is, and he says, "You have honored me greatly by offering this to me." In other words, there's younger, handsome, more stronger men around. "You've honored me," he said. But he said, "There's a right way to do this. So what I want you to do before the sun comes up and anybody sees you, I don't want anybody to know you've made me this offer. So I want you to go on home and I'll give you a bunch of grain and you wait and I'll take care of this." Because he says, there is a relative closer than me. Now, what this has to do with is the Levirate law, which says that if a brother dies having no child, that his brother or nearest relative should then take her as wife, and that the first child born of that relationship is considered the heir of the first brother who died. And therefore, the portion of that person, their fields, belong to that first child, so that the land continues on down in families from generation to generation. There was an older man who had a wife and some sons or whatever, and he had been working Naomi's fields while she was gone. When Elimelech and Naomi left, they abandoned their inheritance. They took their two sons, went to Moab. Those two sons got wives. Two sons died. Elimelech died, etc. So this man had been working Elimelech's property because he was a near relative. And no one would have faulted him for it because he was the nearest relative. So Boaz approaches him in the town square at the city gates where the elders would meet, and he approaches him in like a business deal. That's how business was done. And he says, there is the issue of Naomi's fields. Naomi's fields, she's back, and those fields belong to her. And whoever takes those fields has got to take care of Naomi. And the guy says, well, I can do that. And he says, well, whoever takes those fields has to also marry Ruth, because there's the Levirate law concerning her and her offspring. And the guy says, oh, my wife would kill me. I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I can't do that because I don't want to cause havoc in my inheritance. So he takes his shoe off and he hands his shoe to Boaz, because Boaz has agreed to take the responsibility. So he passes over his shoe and says, I am dishonoring myself. I'm not going to do this. And so Boaz then gets the legal right and now the responsibility to take over the care for Naomi and to marry Ruth in order to have those fields. The older guy wanted the field. The younger guy wanted Naomi. Boaz wanted Naomi. I mean, he wouldn't mind the fields, but he had plenty. So at any rate, the point is that Boaz then marries Ruth, and they have a son whose name is Obed. And Obed has a son whose name is Jesse, and Jesse has a son whose name is David. So when you follow the line of Christ, all the way back to Abraham or Adam, you run through Ruth the Moabitess on your way back. So this gleaning of the fields was, and this letting your land lay fallow, all of this was designed to make sure there would never be a permanent underclass in Israel. Remember that people in Israel who were poor were cared for by the community according to a set of structures. Alms was one way of doing it. It was one of the things people did. Reaching out and taking your neighbor in. It was another way of doing it. But this was also part of it, the workfare program, as it were. People receiving alms were not people who could work. They were people who were too old to work, or too blind to work, or too feeble, or whatever. Alms were given out by the tabernacle, or at the temple, or on the streets, as people would ask for them, or whatever. But there was a welfare program in Israel that was based largely in work. It was considered, and the rabbis taught, that begging was work. It was honest work. It was honest labor. If you were an honest beggar, then work, it was honest work. Begging was honest work. So when the kings took over, the unjust kings took over, and they set in all these unjust judges, all kinds of things began to happen in Israel to change its culture. One of the things is that whenever a person died, let's say a person lost their fields in a poker game, then the kinsman redeemer would come in and redeem that field and give it back to them and their family, and they would pay the kinsman redeemer. Ultimately, what happened is no land was ever permanently lost to a family. After 7 years, it would revert back to, and in the year of Jubilee, all debts, all lands would revert back to their families. So there was never supposed to be a permanent underclass. So if my daddy was dumb and he lost the property, if I just waited patiently, I would get it back and, you know, could go from there. Well, what happened is that the kings, unjust kings came in and appointed unjust judges, and they began to change the laws. And when they changed the laws, land could suddenly be forever taken out of a family and joined to some other group. There is a very famous story about Ahab, the king of Israel, who was dishonest. And he wanted the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, whose vineyard was just outside the castle window, the palace window in Ahab's palace at Jezreel. And it was a beautiful property, and Ahab wanted it, and he tried to get Naboth to sell it. Naboth said, this is my son's inheritance. This is my family's inheritance. Not going to sell him to the land. So he goes home and he's pouting, and his Sidonian witch wife, Jezebel, said, you're the king, idiot. You should be able to have whatever you want. Let me show you how this is done. So she gets some evil men to come and testify that Naboth cursed God in prayers. When they were in the temple praying, or that Naboth cursed God. And so they testified against him, and the unjust judge found him guilty and executed him. And then Jezebel says to Ahab, no, the field's available, stupid, go get it. That's how you do that. So the prophet comes in and he says to Ahab, you know what you did, God saw. And he said, because you did that, there's not a descendant, a male descendant in your line who won't either be eaten by dogs in the field or dogs in the city. Actually killed in battle in the field or dogs. Oh, vultures in the field or dogs in the city. And your own blood, the dogs will lick up in the vineyard of Naboth. Your own blood. So what happened is that Ahab was terrified by this. He got himself into a war, and the foolish king of Judah joined him. Jehoshaphat joined him. And Ahab decided that it would be a smart thing if he were to dress up as a normal soldier while Jehoshaphat runs around in royal finery and whatever, because he knew that the Syrians were going to target the king. And Jehoshaphat was faithful to God, but stupid. And so finally what happened is that the Jehoshaphat realized he was being targeted, and he cried out, and they left him alone when they realized he wasn't Ahab. But an archer launched an arrow in the air just sort of by chance, and it went right through the guts of Ahab. And his chariot ran home. The horses did. And you remember what's sitting right next to the palace? The vineyard of Naboth. And so when they're over there washing down the chariot, the blood of Ahab goes and flows into the vineyard of Naboth, and the dogs come and lick it up. From that point on, all of his sons who died in the fields were eaten by vultures, and the dogs who died, the sons who died in the city were eaten by dogs. And finally, they get tired of Jezebel, and so they get to chasing her, and she comes up into the tower of the castle, and they say, you know, fling her down. Fling her down. And so they cast her down, and she splattered on the concrete, and the dogs came and ate her flesh. Now, that's an example of what happens when the unjust judges and the unjust kings change the laws in order to violate the covenants of God. That's an example. Just one of many. Now, one of the better ones, I think, is this. And that is, as you will remember, that the kingdom of Babylon came in 605 and hauled Judea off into captivity. And then again in 586. Three times, until they were all hauled off. And during the time they were first hauled off into captivity, all of the people kept trying to figure out how to get home. There was all these scheming and whatever. And the prophets of God, namely Jeremiah and Ezekiel, said, when I discipline you, I expect you to accept your discipline. And your discipline is Ahab. Is Babylon. That's your discipline. Nebuchadnezzar is the rod of God. He's my. You will accept this. I have hauled you off into captivity. You will accept this. And until you do, you're in disobedience to me. In fact, Jeremiah went to the last king of Israel and said, Nebuchadnezzar is at the door. You will surrender to him. And he will haul you off into captivity where you and your family will live. But it is God's will that you surrender. Well, he didn't want to do that. And so Jeremiah says, if you don't do this, you will watch all of your sons die in front of you. Well, when push came to shove and Nebuchadnezzar was tearing down the gates, the king escaped with his family and some of his retainers through a gate, and they were captured and brought back to Shechem, where Nebuchadnezzar was holding court. And there he slaughtered each of the sons of the king in front of his eyes and then put his eyes out with a branding torch and then hauled him off to die again. So finally what happened is after 586, the temple had been razed to the ground, and Jerusalem was no more, and the people gave up trying to go home. They said, well, I guess we're just stuck here. I'm like, this is it. This is God's punishment. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so they accepted their punishment. Now, I wonder how we're responding to God's discipline in our own lives here in this country. But anyway, they accepted their punishment. All right. Well, what happened is that Daniel then went to the Lord and said, Lord, how long? And the Lord said, 70 years. which is 1 year for every year the land did not lie fallow for 490 years. So the unjust kings and judges changed the law so that the land did not lie fallow, so that the gleaning was not done, so that the edges were not kept. And what happened is it created a permanent underclass in Israel, and people moved from the communities, the farms, into the cities, and they're created an underclass. And all of a sudden there became poor people, permanently poor people in Israel that was not there before. And because of that unjust behavior on the part of the kings and the judges, God judged Israel by hauling them into captivity. He said, you have taken your neighbor, your brother, and made him a captive in his own land. So what is done unto you will be done unto others. You yourself will become captives in another land. See how you like that. And how long? For 70 years. For 70 times 7, that the 490 years that the laws were unjust. That's how long he made him wait. So he was serious about this stuff. One of the things that happened when the unjust judges came in was, instead of having 100 farms with 100 farmers, they began to allow for those 100 farms to all be bought up by the Dole Pineapple Company or some large conglomerate, right? And so what happened is instead of there being 100 times 100 edges, there became one set of edges. But it was big. And then they harvested every scrap that they could, and there was nothing for the poor. There was nothing for the poor. So all of these unjust laws that came in that created an environment that stood against the covenant between God and Israel, all of that resulted ultimately in the penalty that fell upon them, up to and including captivity in Babylon. Remember Walter Brueggemann said to us in our class that the Western society has entered into such a displacement that it can almost be considered to be an exile. In other words, you're not living in the country you used to live in, but you haven't moved. Our culture is so changed, so dramatically changed. The laws are changed. Justice has changed. Right and wrong has changed. Good and evil has changed to the point that I don't recognize where I live anymore. I feel like I'm living in some foreign country whose laws I don't understand, whose judges I don't understand, whose governors I don't understand, making laws that are not reflective of what the Bible tells me is God's covenantal laws to us. For instance, we are legally permitted to slaughter 1.5 million babies a year. Just kill them. Now, when they did that in the Old Testament, they called it Moloch worship, and we said they were bad. So, these rules and regs, these 613 that came down from Sinai, straight from God.
I got that now.
Yeah. They were designed for a reason. They were designed to teach us how we ought to live before God, how we ought to walk before God, how we ought to think and act. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. What can be known about God is evident because our heart bears witness in terms of our conscience. Romans 1, Romans 2. Let me move on here. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. I guess weekends are not made for Michelob. Considering that these people are responsible to care for their barns, their animals, whatever, we're supposed to work 6 days. It doesn't mean you have to go punch a clock, work 6 days, but we're supposed to labor 6 days. Then, even if you work 5 days a week and you spend another day taking care of your property and all that sort of thing, we're meant to work 6 days. Now, work is not meant to be a curse. Toil is a curse. Work is good, has always been good. Work never got bad. Toil got bad. And so we're supposed to work 6 days. There is nothing in the Bible that suggests that we need a leisure culture, or there should be a whole leisure industry designed to help us to find meaning, fulfillment, and pleasure with all the spare time we have. what we're supposed to be doing is working in such a way as to care for our families and our neighbor and our relationship with the Lord and all those sort of things 6 days a week. Until, of course, we're 65, you know. Let's see, Jephunneh 9:7 says we can retire at 65. Oh, actually, they took Jephunneh out, didn't they? It doesn't say that. So even if we stop our 7 day a week or 6 day a week or 5 day a week job, we get to a certain age, we're still supposed to be working for the Lord. We're supposed to be volunteering and teaching the younger people and doing various things. We're supposed to be actively engaged in obedience to God to do what it is He's given us to do. Nothing wrong with playing golf. That's fine. Nothing wrong with going on a trip. That's all fine too. Go wherever God tells you. Do whatever it is God gives you to do. But be surprised if God tells you that what you need is to play golf, you know, instead of doing anything else for the poor or go on trips and spend all your money on yourself as opposed to giving else to the poor. You might want to be suspicious of that because you may not be listening to the voice of God. In the same way that God told us to prosper, He also told us to enjoy our life. It is good. We're supposed to enjoy it. So there's nothing wrong with golf or trips or cruises or any of those kind of things. What's wrong is that we become consumeristic in our attitude and selfish in our behavior. And we just need to recognize that we don't take on Jesus as our Savior. We take on Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And He's here to tell us what it is we should do with our life every day. So we just need to be checking in with the boss about what He'd have us to do. On the seventh day, we're supposed to sit back and rest and reflect on who the Lord is and teach our children, etc., etc., etc. Now, in the New Testament, the Sabbath is replaced with salvation. Salvation is our Sabbath. And so that means we're actually supposed to live in that sort of relationship every day with God. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor the seventh day. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do that. Jesus said, I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. Once we enter into our saving relationship with the Lord, we're supposed to cease from our labors. We're not supposed to have to be working to save ourselves all the time. We should just be able to relax in faith and rest in our labors every day. But it doesn't mean we should not take time, spend with our God and with our children and our families, etc. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard in your mouth. So we're supposed to give the land a Sabbath rest every year. Give your vineyards and olives the same rest. Allow the poor and the animals to feed off of what grows. Give yourself, you know, remember another place we're told not to muzzle out the ox. You know, if the ox is working, don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. The reason they would muzzle the ox is so they wouldn't eat up all the fruit, eat up all the grain, because they're going, you know, that ox, he consumes a quart a day, you know, that's $10. And so they'd muzzle the ox so they couldn't eat. When's the last time anybody got killed by an ox bite, you know? So allow your poor and your animals to feed off of what grows. Give yourself a Sabbath rest every seventh day, as well as your workers, your slaves, and strangers among you. Do not be speaking about other gods. Be careful to observe all that I told you. You know, the very famous scripture called, you know, the Great Commission tells us to go into all the earth, teaching them to observe. It doesn't say teaching them about Jesus. It doesn't say teaching them to ask Jesus in their heart. It doesn't say teaching them good doctrine. It says go and teach them to observe all that I've said. We're supposed to teach people to obey God, not to know God. If we teach them to obey God, they'll come to know God. It's not a matter of reducing it all to factual information. You know, James says the demons know God and they shudder. Now, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. That month was later renamed Nisan. For in it you came out of Egypt. So remember, we read earlier that the month that came out of Egypt became the first month of the year for them under their new calendar. Abib. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. So three times a year you're going to have these feasts. We're going to get into the three feasts. And all of you are to come and none empty-handed. You're all to bring offerings with you. Also, you should observe the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field, and also the feast of the ingathering, end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors in the field. Now remember, there are two harvests in Israel, the early harvest and the latter harvest. There's the early rain and the latter rain. And the latter harvest was at the seventh month, and the early harvest was in the first month. And so they have these feasts associated with the harvest, preceded first by the unleavened bread. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil in the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother. So there are three feasts each year. The first is the feast of the unleavened bread, which is in conjunction with Passover, you remember. Passover is the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For 7 days in the month of Abib, you shall eat no leaven. The second, the Feast of Harvest, a.k.a. Weeks, or Pentecost, or other names by which it goes in the Bible, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Weeks is because it's 7 weeks of weeks plus 1 day is Pentecost, 50 days. 7 weeks of weeks, it's 50 days. So you have your Passover, and then 50 days later you have Pentecost. Or you start Passover, have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then for a week, and then for, 6 weeks later you have the Feast of Weeks, or Harvest, or Pentecost. This is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The third feast is the Feast of Ingathering Booths or Tabernacles. These are all names given to the third feast. It's actually held in the seventh month to celebrate the sojourning. The people lived in temporary palm and willow shelters for 8 days, either in the fields, the canvas areas, or on top of their roof. So when you celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things you remembered was that for 40 years you wandered in the desert and you lived in tents. And that you had an existence before you owned houses. That you had an existence before the Lord, before you owned anything. And so what people did was, is they either moved into the backyard, or up on the top of their house, or if they came up to Jerusalem, they would put a tent up in the canvas areas.
Over
there, Emory. Caravans are
what? Orthodox Jews, and I used to go through the road to go see my mother over there. And
yeah.
It was near Halloween. They built all these things up, and I kept wondering what the heck is that. It's something to do with Halloween. I finally figured it out.
Yeah, it's Feast of Booths. The caravans would gather themselves into large fields called caravansaries, and the people would put up their tents there, like if they come from a long way off, or on the rooftops, or sometimes they would go out in their fields and put up their... They would live out there.
Someone in Willow Springs still does.
I grew up in a neighborhood in Seattle, and that was called, and more than half the neighborhood did that. It was really very interesting.
Were they Jewish?
Well, they would be. And so their whole point is they're remembering that there was a time before they were prosperous when God met their needs with manna and quail out in the wilderness, and they lived in tents before they had all this. I mean, it's not a bad idea. It's like taking your kid to the Motel 6 on one vacation and say, see what, how the other half lives or something.
Not these tents. Yeah. I mean, they were nice tents.
Well, they probably
were.
Running water.
They probably did. They probably did. But, the spirit of the thing was... Well, that's what happens when relationship becomes religion.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. How long did they stay in them?
A week. Yeah.
And they actually didn't stay in them. They were just like in the driveways, and they would go out there and have their meals,
like a party,
and stuff like that. It really was.
These over there, it's just pieces of plywood all put together.
Yeah.
I mean, it was.
Yeah, you see what they actually used to be made of were like reeds, big reeds that were kind of like a teepee-like thing.
That's what's going on. That's what they did.
Yeah.
The first year they
did it. Somebody turned them into the association. Seriously. And so then there was this big thing about it, and the people that had been turned in that built it, they invited people over. So it was kind of big.
Well, in our culture, they would have had a legal standing in court.
Oh, they did. Yeah. They did. I mean, then people felt really bad about it,
But. All right, moving on here. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, the word angel can mean angel, but it means messenger. The word angelos means messenger. The messenger can be a spiritual messenger, like an angelic being. Sometimes the messenger can be God himself, and sometimes the messenger can be a human representative. The angelos is the Latin word for messenger, from which we get the word angel. The Hebrew word is Malachi. Malachi, like the prophet Malachi, his name means messenger. So remember, Malachi talks about the fact that the messenger whom I have sent will suddenly come to his temple. So God refers to Jesus as his messenger and to John as his messenger in the book of Malachi. So he says, I'm going to send before you a messenger, an angel, to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I've prepared for you. Now, he's probably talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of someone to go before them and protect them from this, that, and the other thing. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice, and do not be rebellious toward him. For he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Now, he's either talking about the Holy Spirit or he's talking about Moses, one or the other. If you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. So I'm going to give you this territory that is owned by all the Amoritic peoples, who for 400 years I've been trying to get to repent, but will not. And so the time has come for me to judge them, and you will be my rod of discipline upon them. And I'm going to send you in, and you're going to drive them out or wipe them out, one or the other. Remember, they had a choice. They didn't have to stay and be killed. They could leave. Now, also remember that when God got angry with Israel, he did the same thing. He brought in the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Amalekites, the Philistines, to punish them. The way that God punishes nations is with other nations, and with disasters and plagues, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, things which locusts, things which destroy the economy. Did I say something wrong? Yeah, I was going to say, is that I don't know.
It was just really quiet in here.
And then all of a sudden we're here in this war.
Okay, well, if it's rain, it's rain, and if it's air conditioning, it's air conditioning. Okay?
It's not an angel.
Thank you, Stan. That was
Malachi.
Not
for us, an angel.
What, Malachi? I'm the angel!
All right. Now we're looking for lightning strike, okay. You will not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. This is the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites. So when you go into this land, you're not supposed to take on their culture. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. So you're going to destroy their evil religion, and you're going to overthrow these people. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst, and there shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So, if you go in and are faithful before me, you will live in supernatural provision like you did in the desert. Now, it's interesting that all of these same promises come again at the time of the millennial reign. The same promises that were promised to them then come again at the time of the millennial reign of Christ. No miscarriages, no diseases, all that sort of thing. God promises to send his spirit, his angel, his messenger before them. if they were required, and they were required to obey him. If they rebelled, he would not pardon them. Only God can forgive sins. God is going to supernaturally destroy their enemies, gives Israel their lands. Israel must not worship their gods. Israel must destroy their temples, altars, and sacred objects. If so, God will bless them, grant them good health. Well, that's a really general statement.
Specifically in this, they'll go in and destroy.
Well, the first part of the Bible has already stated that God's covenant shall flow through Isaac. The Muslims don't believe that. They believe it flows through Ishmael. So they believe it selectively. Okay. But their notion of jihad certainly comes from the Bible.
Yeah, like when we read this, is this where they get this from?
Well, not only is it where they get this from, but you know the most famous jihadist of the first century? Paul the Apostle. He had a mandate from the government to go out and kill Christians in the name of God.
Yep.
He was the most famous jihadist of the first century. So yeah, it's biblical. That's where they get it. They get it from the Bible.
Gods and goddesses and all that in their interpretation of God and the name.
No, the only difference what you're talking about is that Allah is not Yahweh, but they have no other gods or goddesses. They are more monotheistic than we are. Really, I mean they have.
No, I don't mean other gods and goddesses, but the names like Allah and Yahweh.
Allah is not Yahweh. They're two different gods. Allah was a desert god that Muhammad picked. He did not choose Yahweh. He chose Allah. It is a myth, and people say this all the time. Oh, it's all the same God. It's not. Allah and Yahweh are two different gods from their basic root.
Well, I don't remember exactly where I was reading it, but I'm confused about something I've read.
Well, it's a common misunderstanding that says that Allah is just another name for Yahweh. Well, here's what happens. People who take a god, let's say his name is Bongo, okay? He becomes their god, okay? And they go, well, since he's our god, he obviously created us. So they start referring to him as the creator god, and he also gave us our laws, whatever. So what happens is they attribute backwards on their god all of the attributes of the god. Now, in the ancient world, everybody understood that Yahweh was not all these other gods because he was commonly known as the Most High God or the God of Israel. They didn't think that Moloch and Yahweh were the same God. They didn't think that Baal and Yahweh were the same God. It is only our modern sort of politically correct confusion babble that sort of says, well, they're all the same God. When we get into the notions of pluralism that all gods are the same God and all roads lead to the same place, which is wrong. What we do is we say, well, they're all the same God. And you say, well, why would you think that? We say, well, they believe their God created. Yeah, but that doesn't mean they think that their God, that doesn't mean that their God was the same God as ours. They're just attributing all the same attributes to their God that we attribute to ours. It doesn't mean they're equal to one another. Does that help? But you hear this commonly all over the place, that Yahweh and Allah are the same. And the Muhammad's gospel, or his Bible, was a blend of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Remember, Muhammad's 600 A.D. So it's the blend of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, plus all of his cultural Arab stuff that he brought into all this.
It was the blending of all that.
Yes, it's a syncretism. It's a syncretism. And so sometimes, I mean, it's just like the Mormons. The Mormons quote Isaiah. They have the same sort of syncretism going on. They blend all the teachings of Joseph Smith and the revelations that they receive post-Joseph Smith in with the Bible, and then they sort of take the pieces and parts that don't fit and organize them in a different way. When they say that they're Christians, you have to understand what that means. They follow someone whose name is Jesus Christ, so they say that makes them Christian. But their Jesus Christ and my Jesus Christ are two different beings. Their Jesus Christ was the sexually created son of a god named Elohim and his goddess wife, whose brother was a god named Lucifer. My Jesus Christ was the sexually generated son of the God of heaven and earth and Mary, the of Nazareth, whose brothers were James and John and Joseph and, you know, Salome, etc., etc., who lived in Nazareth. Their Jesus Christ lived in heaven and got into a battle with his brother Lucifer over how they were going to control the human beings. So they may say, well, we're Christians because we follow Jesus Christ. But, you know, if you ask them, well, you know, how did your Jesus Christ come into being? They'd say, well, he was generated by his father God Elohim with his goddess wife, sexually generated. And you say, well, then they're not the same. It's not the same Jesus Christ as mine. Now, they may attribute to their Jesus Christ many of the same attributes that our Jesus Christ has when it suits their purpose. But it's not the same Jesus Christ.
How can we vote for people that aren't Christians?
Well, if you only voted for people who are Christians, you wouldn't have anybody to vote for most of the time. How can God use Nebuchadnezzar, who's a wicked king, to come and deal with others? God regularly uses unbelievers and evil people to accomplish his purposes. We must vote for people who aren't Christians if they're the best people. I mean, the idea that somehow or another... You know, one of the things that scares me to death is if I call somebody to come and fix my air conditioning and he shows up and he's got a fish on the back of the truck. I know I'm getting screwed, because what happens is that people, they flaunt this fish like, I'm a Christian, and so therefore, you know, you can count on me, I'm going to give you good service. Send the Jew, he's going to give me a really good job, and he's going to charge me a fair price. Send the heathen, his work is dependent upon him doing a good job. He doesn't try to float through the community by saying, I'm a Christian, give me work. So, first of all, it's very hard to know what a Christian is. I mean, you know, Nixon was a Quaker.
Well, I mean, I was just thinking of Mitt Romney. Okay.
Mitt Romney would have been a very good choice for president.
I voted for him.
Yeah.
But when we talk about, you know, the Mormon Church, okay, he was Mormon, right?
Oh, sure he was.
Okay.
Sure he was, but you know...
How are we leading our country when we put people... Well, it goes back to the kings.
All right, let me ask you this question, okay? Which are the perfect people that God chose to rule over Israel? Name one of the kings God chose over Israel that was sinless. Mm-hmm. If God could only use people who were sinless, he wouldn't have anybody to choose.
Right.
So the fact that he's a Christian or a Mormon or an atheist or whatever is not the issue. The issue is that will he govern according to biblical covenantal principles? And frankly, it's, will he do that more than not? Because you're never going to find anybody who's going to agree with you on everything. So you can't vote for people. I mean, one of the things that really makes me mad about the religious right is they're always co-opting religious people to vote for their candidate on the basis that somehow or another their guy is a good Christian. They don't bother to tell you about his girlfriends and his shady dealings and his this and his that and all this kind of stuff, and his wife's got a horoscope going in the White House, trying to figure out whether he should go to a meeting or not. it's all window dressing to me. It's nonsense. I appreciate the question, hon, but it's...
I was just thinking about it, but I mean, I get it. It's just...
It's like, should we vote for Kennedy because he's a Catholic? Or should we not vote for him because he's a Catholic? I mean, you know, Al Clark came up and to run for president as the first Catholic to run for president. He made a great president. But he didn't get elected because he was a Catholic. So, some of the people that did get elected were absolute scoundrels. I mean, there were some major crooks that became presidents with all their scandals and stuff. And the... does that help at all?
Oh, yeah, no.
Assuming no one else will dare to ask me a question, I'm going to move on here.
If there was a truck that was
truck. The Department of Truck and 22 service people didn't know squat about them.
Yeah.
One had a fish on them and another had nothing. I would absolutely go with one of the fish because I would think at least we would have the same morals and values. Because I wear a cross a lot of times because I want to be known as a follower of Christ.
Yeah. Well, first of all, there's so many people wearing crosses who obviously aren't. I mean, just about every rock and roll star in the world wears a cross. So,
right. Yeah. Back to my thing about the two trucks.
Yeah.
If you didn't know anything about them, I'd pick
one. Well, I'm sorry for you because the truth. Because the truth is that I have been ripped off by more people who. Oh boy, I got to get your list. I mean, they do sloppy work and they go, you know, where's your grace, brother? You know, you're supposed to be a Christian. Have grace. Oh, boy. All righty.
You just need to get references.
Yeah.
Could you go back just a little bit and talk about Muhammad and 600 A.D. and Old and New Testament? You mentioned that.
Yeah.
Can you tell me a little more about that?
Yeah, it's a big, big subject. But basically what I said was this, that Muhammad started his religion in 600 A.D. Okay. That's 600 years after Christ. So when he sat down, he went to a cave, and he stayed there for months. And when he came out of the cave, he claimed that this angel had revealed to him all of the scriptures that you should have. And that those scriptures included texts from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, and other things that he had mixed in. He also, you know, he said that Jesus was a prophet and a good man, but that he, Muhammad, was the most important prophet. So he blended Christianity, Judaism, and his Arab culture together to create a specific religion. Does that help?
Yeah. And what he came up with, is that what is now called the Quran?
Yes. Yeah, his Bible, the Quran, has all kinds of pieces and bits of Christianity and Judaism and the Bible in it, you know, through it. Particularly, it treats Mary, for instance, as a nice lady, and it treats Jesus as a high prophet, but not as high as Muhammad, and it refers to other people from the Bible and the scriptures. And certainly it takes like Abraham and those kind of people and makes them big because they see themselves as descended spiritually from Abraham directly through Ishmael. You know, they go back there and they go, Ishmael was the true son, Isaac was the pretender. Isaac stole it away from Ishmael, you know. Okay. Verse 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you. In the same way that he sent his messenger before them to guide them and lead them to rule over them. Once again, I said most likely the Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit Moses under the Holy Spirit's guidance, at the very least. He also sent the fear of God ahead of them, so that when they came into a land, the people would be afraid of them and confused and would give them passage.
You can see that at Jericho
is a really good example. And then many people afterwards, after Jericho, who began to be terrified by the Jews and all sort of things. When God is for your country, he gives people, he makes people afraid of you. And when he's against your country, he makes people lose all respect for you altogether, and they just feel like they can toy with you. There was a time when all we really had to do was to speak from one government to another government and say, set those ladies free that are captured there, and that would have been, they'd have been out. Something of that order. Just the mere requirement would cause them to do that. I will send hornets ahead of you and drive out the Hittites, Canaanites, Hittites before you. I will drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Interestingly enough, what happens is he says, I'm going to drive out your enemies in such a way that you can march right in and move into their stuff. I'm not going to drive them out in such a way that their ruins, their property falls into ruins, and the beasts come in and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to just drive them out systematically so you can just march in and take over. So if I were to drive them out over a long period of time, like let's say I came a plague and just killed them all in a plague, and by the time you got there, the ground was overrun with weeds and briars and brambles and whatever, and the bees that proliferated, then you'd have to clean all that up. I'm going to drive them out in such a way that you just come in and take over their stuff. He says to them earlier, I'm going to give you cities you did not build, houses you did not build, vineyards you did not plant, fields you did not plant. So he says, I'm not going to drive them out. He said, I'm going to let you get them as you come to them. Okay? Not like just all at once to wipe them out and then let you come upon them in stages. Does that make any sense? I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So if, you know, somebody says, well, why doesn't God, instead of sending the Jews in to kill all these people, why doesn't he just like come in with a plague and drop them all dead? Well, he could. It'd be an ecological disaster. What happened is that they would just all the bodies would lay there and rot, and all kinds of toxins would whatever, and the beasts would come in and they would pass the carrion place. I mean, and the place would just, they'd just go to seed and whatever. And then Israel comes in and they've got a mess. He said, I'm going to drive them out little at a time as we go forward and hand you their stuff. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods, nor shall they shall not live in your land. Lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So you will not allow them to live in your land, because if you intermarry with them, intermingle with them, they will lead you astray. Now, he doesn't say that they have to be killed. He just says they have to not be there. So they could leave. But if they stay, they have to be killed. So God is going to send his terror before them to intimidate the Canaanites. He will sow confusion and fear among them, that's the Canaanites. He will drive them out slowly so the beasts do not proliferate. The boundary will be from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River. These boundaries existed in the reigns of David and Solomon. The people must not serve other gods because they would become ensnared and led astray by them. So the boundaries that he's mentioning here are the boundaries. The river Egypt, and you can see it on a map, it runs all the way across the southern part of Israel, south of the Negev, from the Dead Sea all the way over to the Mediterranean, all the way to the Mediterranean coast to where Tyre and Sidon is, all the way over from the top of Mount Hermon till you get to the birthplace of the Jordan River, down the Jordan River, down through the Sea of Galilee, down into the Red Sea. It's all laid out here and in several other places. That is the God-ordained border of Israel, boundary of Israel. Where the Jews settled was outside of the boundary. The first three tribes settled outside the boundary, and God allowed it. But when you read Ezekiel, with the end-time distribution of the land, all 12 tribes are in the land. Nobody is east of the Jordan anymore. That's why you get into these big controversies about the Golan Heights and all that sort of thing, because they belong to Syria.
Wayne?
Yeah?
Looking at this map that you gave us,
yeah,
would you explain again where all this land was that God...
Well, it's not on here.
Oh, it's not.
No, it's all north of here.
Oh, it's north. Okay.
Let me see here. Yeah, there's the Gulf of Aqaba. Yeah, it's not on this map.
Okay.
It's more on this map.
Gotcha.
But even this map here doesn't... It doesn't go further south enough. But there are maps in your Bibles that do. Look for the Brook of Egypt or the River of Egypt. And I'm sure we'll find it in this book here or in the pink version, one or the other. Yeah. Now, next week, surely next week, I thought we'd get there today. Yeah, we have to. We're going to get to the tabernacle. And when we get to the tabernacle, you'll find this very helpful. Yes, sir?
I do have a question for you. On verse 26. Semicolon, it says, I will fulfill the number of your days. You know, you always say, I'm not going to go one day before or one day after.
Yeah.
God has prepared for me. Is that referring to that or not?
When the Bible talks about long life or fulfilling the number of your days or whatever, We have a tendency to think of that to mean to live long. But there was a kind of a biblical, and remember that they use metaphors different than we do. And you have to kind of know what they mean. In the ancient world, to live a long time was considered blessed because the alternative was shale. Okay? And also, as you lived a long time, you began to be cared for as an elderly person and honored and whatever. So long life was considered to be a good thing. Okay? When the Bible talks about having long life, what it really means is a full life, a life of blessing.
Okay?
And where it talks about fulfilling your days, it means filling them up with fullness. Okay? So as far as me saying that we will not live one day longer than God has ordained, that is true because of his foreknowledge. He knows when I'm going to put the bullet to my head, or he knows when I'm going to get hit by the truck, or he knows when I'm going to pass away with a heart attack, or any of those kinds of things. So, I mean, the doctors tell me that I'm going to die and will be surely dead by 2009. Wasn't that what they told us, Nancy? By 2009, I will no longer be here. Absolutely, no doubt about it. Nobody lives longer than that with the cancer I had. So, I don't know if we're going to go around again to another 2009 or what. But God knows. That's when you say, God knows how long I will live. You know, I can't be worried about what the doctors think about that. But he knows because of his foreknowledge. But the fullness of life, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. It's not always a blessing to have life without abundance. You know, ask somebody who's laying in the bed suffering, you know, starving to death or whatever. The blessing is life with abundance. So, don't let me live a long time and suffer. Let me live shorter and be happy. Okay. The first commandment with a promise, honor your father and your mother, that your lives will be long upon the earth. Well, that's really a metaphor that your lives will be happy or fulfilled upon the earth. Okay, somebody pray us out, please.